You brought your Bibles, will you open with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, as we continue our study through this book. For whatever it's worth, it pains us as much as it pains you to know exactly what to do with the crowds. The only thing I can offer to you is that we do have an 8:30 service. I know that's early, but we do have one of those, so next time you're around, we'd love to have you either way. So begin in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Skip down to verse 11. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is the word of the Lord. You know, falling in love can take you to the strangest places, but you know, there's one destination where anyone who's ever been swept up by the news that yes, indeed, he or she truly loves me too, that I find very curious. In other words, you're going to know when someone has completely lost themselves in the thought of another person's love when they start to write really bad poetry. Poetry which I shall inflict upon you now. You could go back to the 1970s singer-songwriter Dan Fogelberg and hear things like this. Longer than there have been fishes in the ocean, higher than any bird ever flew, longer than there have been stars up in the heavens, I've been in love with you. Or maybe you could go to the 90s with the great pop group The Bangles. I know you were listening to The Bangles on the way to church this morning. And there's their song, Eternal Flame, close your eyes, give me your hand, darling. Do you feel my heart beating? Do you understand? Do you feel the same? Am I only dreaming? Is this burning an eternal flame? You know that I could go on and on, but I don't like to torture people while you're preaching. My question for you, though, is simply this. How do you account for the almost universal urge to elevate our romance to the transcendent? The feeling of having someone pledge themselves to you for life, it's almost so enrapturing that you just can't help but go to those places that seem like they're outside of time, outside of logic, above rationality. Why is that? I would argue that it's because human beings were built to know that kind of love. We long for it so badly that we mistake our earthly loves for something of which only God can actually be the author. Look again at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Paul is unpacking for us, in some sense, the most flattering truth that a Christian can hear. That God loved you before he made you. That God chose you before you were born. And that his love for you is not based upon anything that you did or could ever do, but purely upon his free choice. He says it there in verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself. That word literally means to pick out, to choose for oneself. So if you're just joining us this morning, we're actually working through Paul's keys to unlocking the mystery of the church, and we have come to the infamous doctrine of predestination. No big mystery that the doctrine has often been controversial, even upsetting for some. But I hope to demonstrate to you this morning that it need not be that way, but that somewhere in the recesses of your heart that really only surfaces when you truly fall in love, I think there's a place that wants this doctrine to be true. Why? Well, to answer that question, I'm going to look at 3 points. I'm going to consider, first of all, the doctrine, then the objections, and then finally get to what I think are some blessings. Let's look at the doctrine first, because it's very important to state exactly what the Bible says about this topic, or else you're not going to know why it is that theologians have formulated the doctrine the way they have. First thing to note is simply this. The doctrine is all over the Bible. I'll give you a couple examples. 3 times in chapter 1 alone, Paul refers to the word, or at least the meaning of the word. You go to Romans 8, and Paul lists the unbreakable chain of salvation, predestination as one of the origins of us even being Christians. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about being chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father. even saying that the verses later that the choice was made before the foundations of the world. Acts chapter 2, Peter mentions that Jesus was delivered over, quote, by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Colossians 3 refers to Christians as, quote, God's chosen people. Galatians 1, Paul talks about being set apart in his mother's womb. John 15, Jesus says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Revelation 13, we read about a lamb who was slain before the creation of the world. Again, that's just a sampling, but I hope you see the point. This doctrine, this idea, is unavoidable for any person who wants to take the Bible seriously, because throughout its pages, there is an insistence that is rising out of the heart of every believing person that God chose them before they were ever born, or before anything else was born, for that matter. For that reason, theologians have made attempt to sort of summarize these statements for what this means for a person who really wants to understand what it means to be a Christian. The best, in my opinion, comes from our own doctrinal standard of our denomination, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 3, section 5 says this: those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him to do it, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Look, there's way more there than we've got time to unpack in a short sermon, but just notice that the Apostle Paul is overjoyed at the thought that before he could think, he was thought of. Before he could love, he was loved. And most critically, this love was set upon him, even though God knew that he would not be lovable. Notice, the passage says that we were chosen, quote, to be holy and blameless. The implication, of course, is that since he was chosen to make us this way, he knew we would not be otherwise. Quite the contrary. We would be corrupt and blameworthy, if you will. Which again puts what I think is the real beauty on this doctrine, because most people are told, that they are loved, they revel in the thought that perhaps because this person loves me, maybe, just maybe, I am really lovable. But see, God's love goes far beyond that, because he loved us even in the full knowledge of what we were capable of. I've said for years, it's not proper to say that this doctrine is God's unconditional love, but rather it is his contra-conditional love. It's the opposite of what you'd expect. And again, my point is that this is what the poets are writing about when they sing songs of being in love, because we all long for a love that is its own justification, for a love that's not going to be surprised when we fail to live up to it. This was a realization that came to me when I was in college and someone first put in my hands a copy of Knowing God by J.I. Packer, and I came across what is my favorite quote in all of evangelical literature. This is number one right here. Nothing better in my opinion. Packer says, there is a tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic. Based at every point on a prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can disillusion him about me in the way that I am so often disillusioned about myself and quench his determination to bless me. There's a tremendous relief, Packer says, relief indeed. I would argue there's a flood of security that washes over the Christian when they embrace this. More on that in the end. My guess, though, is even having introduced it, you've got lots of questions. So let's go to the second point, which is the objections. Frankly, we could have an entire series fueling objections to this doctrine, because there have been quite a few controversies over the history of the church about it. So I'm not going to get to everybody's question, but my hope is to give you perhaps some initiative to do some researching yourself. I just want to mention three if I can. The first one is this: don't you mean that God has foreknowledge of our salvation? This is how this objection typically goes. They're like, well, you know, what happens less in the Bible is God, because he knows everything, looks down throughout the corridors of time, and he sees us believing in him. And on the basis of that faith, he chose us. That means he had a knowledge. He was aware ahead of time. But it's not like he's the one who caused that faith to appear. This probably is the most popular objection raised to the doctrine. But can I say respectfully that there are significant problems with it, not the least of which, first of all, is that it's highly redundant. Why is that God would need to elect us if we were already going to believe in him? What's the point? But secondly, and a little more subtly so, it subtly pits God's knowledge against his power. In other words, how is it possible that God can know that something is going to happen in the future unless he is going to make it certain by his own power? In other words, again, if he's certain of our belief, the only way to have that certainty is to actually cause it to happen by his grace. So no, predestination is more than just foreknowledge. It's not less, but it's so much more. Which brings me to the second objection. Well, this almost sounds less like you don't believe in free will. Is that the case? And I do recognize that there could hardly be a more loaded term to this generation than the word freedom. I would also argue there's a whole lot of confusion surrounding that word, because I think this generation would say that freedom is simply the ability to make a choice in the absence of any restrictions. A free will choice, therefore, is any decision that is made without any factors influencing the choice. But here's the problem. Like, is there any such choice? I would argue human beings are essentially preference-living machines. We live on the basis of our desires, and those desires have been influenced. They've been influenced by my background. They've been influenced by my circumstances, my rationality, or my lack thereof. The question, I would argue, that we should be asking is not about the freedom of the human will, but rather about the ability of the human will. As it turns out, the Bible is actually far more preoccupied with the ability of the will than it is for free will. Because again, the Bible never at any place portrays human beings as if they are robots, puppets on God's string. Rather, it consistently portrays us as slaves. Slaves to sin, slaves to Satan. So that the Bible's view of our choices is that you and I are incapable of even wanting what is best for us. The natural mind, the Bible says, has hostility towards God from Romans 8, verse 7. The human heart seeks no good thing in and of itself, says Romans 3. This is one of the reasons why the reformers would not talk about the freedom of the will, but rather actually of the bondage of the will. That is, our choices are enslaved to our natures, our motivations that imprison us in disobedient lives. And for that reason, our greatest need is not to make better choices, but to have a Savior. Which again brings us to the third objection, because this makes it sound like salvation is unfair. And again, I want to be very gentle when I say this, that if this doctrine makes zero sense to you, then I would encourage you to do some thinking about exactly what you claim to believe as a Christian. I'm not saying that you're not a Christian if you don't believe this doctrine. I'm saying that you might have missed something along the way. Because I know for a fact that if I ask any Christian in this room, if there was anything that you did in order to be a Christian, you would look in, or to earn your salvation, you would say absolutely not. But again, when you put yourself in front of a doctrine like predestination, some of you may realize that the helplessness that you professed yourself to have at your conversion might have been so much lip service. Maybe there's some self-righteousness lingering around that I still need to be able to feel like I contributed to this thing. But see, for someone who is a real Christian, something has shaken you. Something has been done to you. And that, I would argue, is not unfair. It's only unfair if everybody deserves it. Reminds me of an old illustration that a preacher used one time where he said, let's say that you have some friends living in your home who are dead set on robbing a bank. On their way out the door, you're able to whack two of them over the head, drag them back in, and tie them up until they come to their senses. But the others leave, they go rob the bank, they accidentally kill a guard while they're there, and they end up on death row in prison. So you go and see them on death row, and they look at you and go, this wasn't fair. This wasn't fair to us. You're the one who landed us here. Be kind of curious, wouldn't it? And I do realize the illustration only goes so far. Why wouldn't you whack everybody over the head? But it does put things in the right perspective, doesn't it? Because the question is not, why isn't everybody saved? The question in the face of our sin is, why is anybody saved? Especially since we all are born with treachery on the brain. Again, objections. Let's get to the third point, the blessings. Because one of the problems about getting preoccupied with objections is they're almost always cast in the conversation in terms that are contrary to the text. Please remember, the Apostle Paul is talking about these as blessings that have been afforded to God's people in Christ. But invariably, when you begin getting defensive about the doctrine, I think you almost lose the beauty of what's being said. In other words, we hardly ever get to the conversation about how rich and beautiful this doctrine is and what it can mean for God's people. And we only have time to list at least two of them this morning. The first one is this. I would make an argument with you that the doctrine of predestination is really the only way that you can be truly secure of your salvation. Which is to say, in all my years of pastoring, the question of, Les, how can I really know? How can I know that I'm a Christian? It remains at the top of people's concerns. But I've also come to believe that one of the reasons why this insecurity persists the way it does is because in some ways we've ignored this doctrine. Think about it for a moment. If your relationship to God essentially rests on your choice of Him, then you will never have a foundation where you can truly say, I know that I am His and He is mine. I used to love to ask college students this question when they would come for their freshman year as a campus minister. I would say, look, do you assume yourself today in good standing with God? Are you on His right side? And if the answer to that is yes, upon what basis do you make that assumption? And of course, if someone looks and goes, well, because when I was little, I got on my knees and I prayed a prayer and asked God to do so. Then I'm going to ask, okay, but how do you know you were sincere when you did that? A lot of you are getting rebaptized for that reason. Don't do that. To which I'll look and answer, oh, but because I repented of my sins, right? Which then I'll ask, well, how do you know that you repented of pure motives? To which people will respond, oh, but you don't understand how powerfully emotional that moment was for me. To which I'll respond, well, you've never been fooled by your emotions before? Look, don't you see the point? I think it is a universal truth that if your relationship really to anyone depends upon your sincerity, your attractiveness, your effort, your faithfulness, it'll always be unstable, always. And by the way, I am talking about our marriages too. I mean, why else did they give me this ring when I got married except to remind me that my love for my spouse is not based upon the fickle sands of my changing personality, my changing looks, my changing preferences? No, it's to root my relationship in something that's not supposed to change, namely my promise. You didn't fall out of love with someone because the promise you made at the altar was supposed to be beyond your feelings, correct? Correct? Look, my point is you can only really have security in a relationship if the glue of the friendship is outside of you. And so for Christians, we root that in God and His eternal purposes before the foundations of the world, which is why we can sing the song we just sang, oh, love that will not let me go, because that's what the whole relationship is based upon. Look, I've talked to enough people through this topic to know the reasoning. Many people will come and say, Les, You're freaking me out here this morning. And it makes us afraid because, I mean, what if it means that I'm not a Christian and that I can't be because he didn't choose me? But I've always thought that was such a twisted fear. It's very akin to the objection of people level against this doctrine, being like, whoa. Well, what about those that God didn't choose? I mean, what chance do they ever have? Hey, by the way, the Bible entertains that exact question in Romans chapter 9, verse 19. It says, you will say to me then, why does God still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now, I'm not suggesting that you're going to like the answer that Paul gives in the very next verse, but at least it shows you that you're not surprising the Bible when you register that objection. The truth of the matter is that God deals with individuals when it comes to this doctrine. So I'd simply encourage you not to short circuit the joy that is here by getting so hung up on other people's destiny. Reminds me of one of my favorite scenes from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia and my favorite book in that series, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Because as the story ends, Lucy and Edmund find out from Aslan, the great lion Christ figure, that they will never return to Narnia. And they beg Aslan to know why they can't come back. And he says to them, do you really need to know that, child? I only tell people their own story. Now, why would that be the case? I think it's because when someone begins to fret over their own standing before this God, they are proving without question that God has not finished dealing with you yet. Election is very flattering, but you know, it also is not a compliment either, because the Bible is saying that your situation in sin is such that were it not for his moving, you would never even have those thoughts. So when people invariably come up, they're like, ah, you panicked me Sunday with all this stuff about predestination. I would simply look at you and say the same thing I say to everybody else, which is, well, go find Jesus. And don't be surprised that when you seek him, you're going to find it was him seeking you. So there's assurance here. But secondly, though, I think that this doctrine also is the surest ground for making sinful people holy. Which is counterintuitive, right? Most of us think that if we knew that God's love was guaranteed, then we would presume upon it. You remember what the passage said in verse 4? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. The whole point of predestination was to make people holy. Well, how in the world does it do that? Well, the answer is it gets rid of the things in my soul that are motivating ungodliness. Think about it. Predestination actually gets rid of self-hatred, does it not? Because it shows us a love that is its own rationale. Even I can't mess it up. I can't lose it. It's infallible. I think election also gets rid of self-conceit as well. Look, the reason that you're a Christian is not because of anything good in you. It's only because of his grace. Election also gets rid of self-pity. You know, the person who knows that salvation is completely of grace, they don't feel sorry for themselves, because the value of knowing that is the very thing that overcomes their fears. And don't you see that self-hatred, self-conceit, self-pity, selfishness are all the things that are creating the things that God wants to purge our hearts of? I was speaking with a pastor, no less, years ago, who said he didn't want to preach on the doctrine of assurance of salvation too much. He said, look, my people know the good news. My people's problem is they're presumptuous. You know, they need to get holy is what they need. While I agree with the result, I respectfully disagree with your understanding of it, sir. Because I would argue that the more assured you are as a person, the more loved you know that you are, and you only learn to love when you know how deeply loved you are. And here's the thing, when I am deeply loved, I am transformed into the image of the object of my affection. That's why John will say in 1 John chapter 3, we love because he first loved us. No, I think the so-called presumptuous Christian is simply misnamed. I think these are people who have missed the power of grace along the way. Why? Probably because they still want to hold on to the pride of having at least one thing that will commend them to God. Namely, the fact that I made a good choice and I was really sincere. Reminded me of one of my favorite quotes from Herman Melville's classic, Moby Dick. When Captain Ahab, they're preparing the ship for a voyage, begins to speak to the carpenter. And he picks up a great vice. And the carpenter warns him to be careful with the vice because it's strong enough to break bones. To which Ahab looks and goes, "No fear. I like a good grip. I like to feel something in this slippery world that can actually hold." I would simply offer you this morning that one of the great blessings of Paul's exposition first in Ephesians 1 and his talking about predestination is it is something that will hold in a slippery world where all things move out of my grasp, sometimes even my confidence that he still loves me. Predestination locks down harder than you can imagine. So maybe there's some joy there and something we could discover in the process. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you then take us by the hand and lead us into that, because it's very hard for us to understand this. We fail to come up with a tidy philosophical understanding of just how great you are and how it's possible that you are sovereign over all things and yet still hold us accountable, of how evil could have entered this good world. We stand at your feet confessing that you are greater than we are. And yet you have told us this for a reason. And the reason is to say to your people that you have a great grip upon us. And Father, those of us in this room who know our hearts well enough to know that we need that, we pray that you would continue to fan that to flame, that we would stay humble, that we would stay joyful, and that we would continue, no matter what we believe about this, to look to your gracious hand to turn us into those holy and blameless people which you intend us to be. Would you do that? For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.